Acts of the Apostles and chapter 10. Now this morning, I want to ask the question, what is a Christian? Now some of you might say to me, well, Paul, you've been here before. Surely you know that we are Christians in this church. Well, that might be true, but I don't know all of you. I don't know where you stand with regard to your relationship with God. But one thing I do know is that the gospel is so important. Man's greatest need is to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. That's our greatest need. And the whole issue as to what constitutes a Christian is a subject that to some is open to debate, whereas to some of us it is settled in the Word of God. And my experience teaches me that the whole issue of what is a Christian is not something that is understood by everyone. One of my colleagues, you know, was talking to a man the other day. He'd been going to church for 50 years. 50 years. And he had no clue at all as to what the gospel is. It's a very, very sad situation. Not only that, we read in the Word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. You know, Paul writes to these Corinthians and he says to them, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourself. Are you a Christian? What makes you a Christian? That's a big question. What makes anyone a Christian? The popular definition of a Christian is to be christened as a child. And maybe when that child gets to the age of 8 or 10, you know, the bishop will come and lay hands on him or her and confirm, you know, that child. For others, it's to be kind, it's to be gentle, it's to be considerate, it's to live a good life, although what that means I still don't know. But for the majority, to be a Christian is not only to live a good life, it's to help others as much as possible, not to hurt anyone, to give to charity and to be sincere, and then to go to church. That's how people define Christianity. That's how a lot of people see Christianity to be. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Has God left us to decide, you know, what we may or may not consider to be Christian? What does the Bible say? And this morning I want to look at that topic by looking at this man, Cornelius. I'm sure, God willing, he will help us to understand what Christianity is all about, what being a Christian is all about. Here was this man, Cornelius. He was a Roman soldier. He was stationed in Caesarea. He was a leader of 100 men under him. And his duty is to keep law and order in Caesarea and any uprising to bring it down straight away. That was his duty. That was his job. But this man was a Roman. And the Bible tells us about this man that he was a devout man. A devout man. In other words, he was a pious man who had abandoned the worship of idols that he was born into and has embraced the pure worship of the one true God. The Romans normally, they worship a multitude of gods. But this man has abandoned all that and for some reason he now worships the one and true God. He was a devout man. Not only that, we're told that he feared God with all his household. That is his wife, his children, and his servants. He was a good family man who had instructed his family in the things of God, in the fear of God. He's become a teacher and an example to them. He had trained them to revere God. I will do anything possible to avoid offending God. That's the sort of man that he was. A devout man. He feared God with all his household. But then we're told that he was a very generous man as well. Because it says there that he gave alms liberally to the poor. Here was a man, you know, who in his position was able to support others in their needs. And that's exactly what he did. He gave generously. Not just that he gave, but he was liberal in his giving. His position allowed him to do that. I think he recognized that the God of the Jews had given him everything that he had, and he used it to help the people all around him. Then he prayed constantly to God. And that statement is a real challenge, isn't it? He prayed constantly to God. We're not saying that this man prayed once in a while. He had a regular habit of secret prayer. His was not a cold, mechanical kind of prayer. No. He was serious and earnest in his prayer. And like the Jews, he kept the appointed hour of prayer. And he will have prayed for spiritual guidance in particular. And we read there that it was while he was in prayer that God spoke to him. Had a regular habit of prayer. What a challenge. What a challenge. Could we say that about ourselves? That we have a regular habit of secret prayer. Do we give time to prayer? How much time do we give to God in prayer? This man did that. He prayed constantly to God. But he told also in verse 22 that he was an upright man. He was an upright man, a moral man with no stain at all on his character. He was a man that observes the rules, both God and man's. A man you can trust. A man that will pay his tax. A man that will not cheat his workers of their wages. A man that will put in, the hours you employ him to do. If you employ him to do 8 hours, he'll put in his 8 hours. That's the kind of man Cornelius was, and he was fair in all his dealings. He was honest and considerate, an upright man. We're told also in that verse 22 that he was well spoken of by the entire Jewish nation. What a testimony. What a testimony. Here was a Roman, a non-Jew, being attested by the Jewish people, well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. Tremendous testimony. So here was a fine man, a pillar of his community, who ordered his life according to the rules which God has laid down for us. The question I want to ask you this morning is this. Do you think this man was a Christian? Do you think this man was a Christian? I mean, if you were to take a picture of this man and you go out on the street and you talk to people and you ask people, do you think such and such a man is a Christian? I can assure you that 90% of those you speak to will say, of course he's a Christian. If he's not a Christian, who can be a Christian? Look at him, they will say. He gives generously, he prays, and he's upright, he's this, that, and the other. They will tell you, of course, this man, a man like this is a Christian. What do you think? What do you think? Some of you perhaps are like this man Cornelius. You're doing your best. Give to charity. When you see those images on the television, you are moved and you dip your hands in your pocket to try and help and relieve that difficult situation. You say your prayers. You try to live a good life. You come to church. But do these things make you a Christian? Do these things make you a Christian? Now, to me, this is very serious. Because our eternal destiny depends very much upon this. What does the Bible say? The Bible is very, very clear as to what makes us Christian. We read in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, no, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It is not by works done by us. It's not because of what we do. No, it's entirely by the grace of God. That's what the scripture teaches. Ephesians 2 chapter 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not because of works, lest any man should boast. The scripture is very clear about this, that nothing you do will ever save you. It's entirely by God's pure free grace. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, gives his testimony. And he talks about the advantages that he had and so on. And in the end, he says, I don't want any of that anymore. I don't want a righteousness based on law. I don't want a righteousness based on works. But that which through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the righteousness that I want. That's the righteousness that saves. That's the righteousness that God accepts. The things that we do will never save us. That was when God spoke to Cornelius, God did not say to him, well, Cornelius, you're doing well. Carry on the way you are, and everything will be all right in the end. God did not say that to him. No. God says, go and send for Peter. When he comes, he will tell you what you must do. In other words, there's something more. There's something more. All those things you're doing are good, and you know, they in themselves are good, but they will not save you. Go and fetch Peter. When he comes, he will tell you what is missing. And so, you know, we come to Peter in the house of Cornelius, verses 36 to 43. When Peter came to Cornelius, Peter preached about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, you know, Peter talked about the things that Cornelius and consequently every single one of us needed to know. So what did Peter talk about? Well, let's look at it. First of all, Peter preached to the house of Cornelius about the life of Jesus Christ and his ministry. He spoke about how God anointed Jesus for his work as Messiah. And in verse 36, and how he went about, you know, preaching the good news. Our Lord preached, asking people to repent and turn from their sinful ways. He performed miracles. He raised the dead. He restored sight to the blind. He healed lepers. And on two occasions, he fed thousands with just a few loaves and fishes. And these miracles point to him, you know, as God in the flesh, so that people may believe on him. In John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 31, John says that these signs that the Lord Jesus Christ did are written that you may believe. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And in believing in him, you put your trust in him. That's the whole purpose of our Lord's miracles. He wasn't just trying to entertain people with his power. No. It's that people might see in him who he actually was. So he spoke to them about the life of Jesus and his ministry. And incidentally, we haven't got the full transcript of everything that Peter preached, but we've got a summary of the transcript here. In verse 39, he talked about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says there in verse 39, and we are witnesses to all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, and he will have expounded on that. He will have expounded on why Jesus Christ had to die. And he will have told them that Jesus Christ died because of sin. And friend, the Bible says that we're all sinners. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Again, we read in Ecclesiastes, you know, chapter 7 and verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. We all are sinners. And this sort of things that Peter will have conveyed to all those gathered there, that in the day we are sinners. And that applies to you and I today. That we are sinners by nature. All of us, without exception, we are sinners. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 6 tells us that we all, like sheep, we have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We all, like sheep, you know, corporate humanity has turned, you know, from God, their maker. They've turned from His laws. They've turned from Him as you know, their Creator. And they've gone their separate ways. And individuals have also found a way to express that sinfulness. We found ways of expressing our rebellion against God, each and every one of us. That's why it says that, you know, each one to his own way. We are all sinners in the eyes of God. This was something Cornelius had to come to terms with. And trying to live a good life and to please God, he had not come to terms with the fact that he was a sinner. And the same goes for us. Usually people who try to please God by what they do never consider seriously their sins because they think they are good people. I remember once going around on the doors, doing door-to-door work, and I knocked on this lady's house. She opened the door, and I told him who I was and what I was doing and so on. And she looked at me and said, "Then why have you come to my door? Why have you come to my door?" See, where you need to do, what you need to do, see, when you go down this road and you turn right, that's where the sinners are. That's where you should go and talk to them. They need to hear about their sins. So I opened the Bible and I began to show her. She got really, really worked up. In the end, you know, she told me to leave. She was very upset to be told that she was a sinner. But that's what the Bible says about all of us, that we are sinners. The Bible says that we all are children of Adam and we have inherited Adam's sinful nature. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is a breaking of God's law. So when God says in the Bible that we should love Him with all of our hearts, with all of our minds and all of our spirit, we haven't done that, have we? Have we done that? That makes us sinners. That makes us sinners, friends. When the Bible says that we should not kill, well, we might not have stabbed somebody or we've shot somebody, but the Bible talks about unjust anger. It's just as good as murder. Because when you're really, really angry and you have opportunity, believe me, you will kill. You will kill. So the Lord dealt with the root of the problem in talking about anger. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ says that looking at somebody lustfully, you know, constitutes adultery already. Thou shalt not steal. There are many ways of stealing. A lot of people today, when they fill their tax returns, they don't put all everything down, do they? No. They want to avoid certain things so that they don't pay tax. There are people we know that will come to your house to do some work for you and they'll say, "Pay me cash," and you know, forget the VAT. That is stealing. That is not good. And taking things that don't belong to us is stealing. And that's exactly what we do when we do all these things. It says we shouldn't lie. Amazing how people sometimes will qualify that. And so it's only a small white lie. A lie is a lie before God and it's sinful. And in all of us, there's hatred, pride, jealousy, unforgiving spirit. And when you look at all the things I've been talking about, you'll find that we've all been guilty of every single one of them. That makes us sinners. But not just in those things, but the desires and the intentions of the heart, God sees, and those things make us sinners. That's what the Bible means by sin. Sin, friends, is not a mistake. And I want to repeat that because I hear often people say to me, "Oh, it's just a mistake." No, friends, sin is not a mistake. Sin is a deliberate act before God. Every time we sin, it's a deliberate act of breaking God's law. It's a rebellion against God. It's an affront against the holiness of God. That's what sin is. When did it start? It didn't start when you were 10 years old. No. Those of you that are parents, I'm sure you have much to tell me about that. No. Did it start when you became an adult? No. No. The Bible tells us that sin started right from the time that we were conceived in our mother's womb. Psalm 51, verse 5. David, in confessing his sins of adultery, you know, says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That seed that was implanted in her mother was already sinful, so that by the time he was born, he was already a sinner. And that goes for you and I and the rest of the human race. All born in sin. That's why we sin. Theologically, we talk about original sin and actual sin. Sin that we inherited, you know, causes us to sin. We have this sinful nature. That's why we sin. Psalm 58 and verse 3, the Bible says, "The wicked go astray from the womb, they err from their birth." Speaking lies. You never have to teach your children to do wrong, do you? No. It comes naturally to them. Why? Because they are sinners. That's your situation, friends. That's my situation. That was the situation of Cornelius. He needed to hear that. That's why God sent Peter to Cornelius, so that he might come to terms with his situation before God. Our sin makes us guilty before God and places us under his wrath. Cornelius needed to know that. So do we. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only answer to our problem of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Not Jesus Christ plus the good work we can do. No. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ alone. His death on the cross has fully paid for our sins. We cannot add to it. He's been fully paid. When he died on that cross, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Made it quite clear. He's fully paid for sin. We don't add anything to it, and we can't take from it. And so when people try, say, "Oh yes, I'll go to church, I'll have a bit of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then, you know, I will add a bit more of my good works," as the Catholics will tell us, it wouldn't do at all. It will not save you. Not save you at all. The thing that will save you is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ alone. And Peter will have told them that the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin when he died on the cross. That he took, you know, our punishment upon himself is the only way to be saved from sin, not by what we do. This is what Peter will have told them, all this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. "For our sakes he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's all in him. It's all in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. He's the answer to our sin problem. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. We've mentioned that. It says that he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. The answer is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Well, Peter went on to talk about his resurrection. That our Lord did not just die. The one that they put on the cross and killed, he died, but he rose again. That's very important. They killed him, verse 40. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God raised him from the dead and caused him to be seen by the apostles. They ate and drank with him, and he was with them after he rose from the dead. And it shows that God had accepted the sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ made for sin. Sin, as I say, has been fully paid for. Thank God for that. If God were to ask you and I to add our bit, we'll never make it. Our bit will never, never be good enough. And then he talks about God's judgment. Verse 42. "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. That this same Jesus who died and was raised from the dead is the one that God has appointed to be the judge of all the living and the dead. And all will be included in that judgment. None will escape. None will escape. Sometimes when I'm preaching in the open air in the city center, people come to me and say, oh, it's all right for you Christians to be saying that. But such and such is doing this and they're getting away with it. Nobody gets away with it. Nobody ever gets away with it. No. God will summon all mankind before him. It says in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, that God has set apart a day in which he will judge all mankind in righteousness by a man whom he has ordained, and is giving proof of this by raising him from the dead. Judgment day will surely come, and we'll all stand before God. Can you turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 11? Revelation chapter 11. Sorry, chapter 20, not 11. Chapter 20 and verse 11. And we see here about the judgment that we're talking about and why nobody ever gets away with it. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, it says. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. Everything you and I do is recorded by God. Our thoughts, our words, and our deeds is all recorded in God's book. So that on the day that God judges, he judges righteously. It's not like on the day, you know, you have them, you know, like they do in the high courts and so on, or crown court or whatever, where there will be a jury and then they will decide whether you're guilty or not. No. No. It's not, it won't be like that at all. It won't be like that at all. God has everything recorded. God has everything recorded, friends. Nobody gets away with it. Nobody. Books will be opened, it says. And God will bring judgment to everyone. And it says in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7, he will by no means clear the guilty. Those who are guilty before him, God will punish them. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, the soul that sins, it shall die. God will punish that soul in hell for all eternity. Cornelius needed to know this. That's why Peter was sent for. And lastly, Peter preached forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have come to realize that they are sinners in God's sight, and that's why sin has to be preached. And having seen that they are sinners in God's sight, that there's nothing they can do to save themselves, but to cast themselves upon the mercy of our Lord, trusting him alone for the forgiveness of their sins. Psalm 51 and verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. When we come to God in repentance, you know, God cleanses us, and all those things that God has written against us in that book is wiped clean. God wipes our slate clean, as it were, and you know, we have a new start. Isn't it wonderful? Those that come and repent of their sins before God, they find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord reasoning with his people. Isaiah verse 1, chapter 1, verse 8, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be whiter than snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Here's the promise of God. That those that come and repent and confess their sins to God, God will forgive and God will wipe their slate clean. See, if we can get to heaven by what we do, we have to ask the question, why did Christ come? Why go through all that pain and agony? That agony of soul. Why go through all that torment and agonizing death if we can get to heaven by what we do? It's because we can't. That's why Christ came. Here was Cornelius, you know, really struggling, trying to please God by doing all those things. And God had to convey to him that those things, although good in themselves, will not make him right with God. And Peter had to go and tell him what was missing. Salvation is found only in Christ Jesus. John 14 verse 6, the Lord says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me, through Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ alone. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John 3:16, we all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15, this is a faithful saying worthy of full acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's found in him alone. In the Bible, whenever the question is asked, what must I do to be saved? The answer comes back. It's always, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It was never, do your best, and everything will be all right. No. No. So let me ask you, are you a Christian this morning? Are you a Christian? Have you come to terms with what God says about you? Or perhaps you're like Cornelius. You're trying your very best. You come to church, try to live a good life, you give to charity, you do all these things. And somehow, you know, you've convinced yourself that, well, hopefully God will accept me on that day. God wouldn't. God wouldn't. Like Cornelius, you need to know these things. You need to cast yourself, as it were, upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has died to save you from your sins. Throw yourself upon his mercy. You will never make it if you're trying to get to God by what you do. You will never make it. Give it up now before it is too late. Your only hope, as I said, is to cast yourself upon the mercy of God. Plead with him to save you, to forgive you, to cleanse you from all your sins. Oh, plead with him to make you his child. Your good works will never do. The hymn writer, you know, says this, Montague Top Lady says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy lost demands. Says, could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That is our only hope, the cross. It's our only hope. Clings tenaciously to that cross. The only thing that will save us. That cross where our sin was dealt with. And Jesus, who died on it, is the only one that can save us. So, my friends, can I ask you again? Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Are you trusting in your good works? Please, give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your only hope. Now, before I close, just want to say one or two things. Say it to those of you who are Christians. I find in this chapter a good example of how we, as Christians, should go about, you know, caring for those who are not Christians. When God told Cornelius that he was sending Peter to him, we see a real concern for others in Cornelius, verse 24. It says, on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his kinsmen and close friends. Here was a man, you know, who was concerned for all those around him. He took the trouble to go to his relatives and close friends and to bring them to the place where God was going to speak to them. He was concerned for them. He knew that somehow something was going to happen, that God was going to make himself known to them, and he was concerned for those around him. He went and fetched them. And I think that's the best form of evangelism, friend. It's the best form of evangelism. Every Lord's Day, well, from time to time, I'm sure the gospel is preached from this pulpit. Do you speak to your friends and your neighbors and so on? Try to bring them here where they can hear the gospel. Do you ever get involved in talking to your friends and your neighbors about the Lord? Do you ever do that? You know, let's be honest. Do we do that? I mean, we talk about all kinds of things, don't we? We talk about the children, we talk about the cat and dog, we talk about what's going on in the market and all these sort of things. But do we ever stop to see that these people have a soul that needs to be saved and to say to them, listen, would you come to church with me? Come and hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and hear what is done for mankind. And so, do we ever talk to them that this Jesus came and that he suffered and died for us and so on and so forth? Do we talk to them? Do we invite them to come to a church where, you know, those that come and preach will be able to explain the gospel to them? Do you ever get involved? Do you ever tell people about the Lord? Why not? The Lord says, you shall be my witnesses. How are you being a witness? How are you being a witness? How are people going to hear the gospel if we who are Christians, if we don't tell them? People don't come to church today. We need to go out and invite them and bring them. Are we concerned for them? Are we concerned for them? God has saved you. If you're a Christian, God has saved you out of the world. And you see these people in the same situation from which God has saved you. Are you concerned that they might perish if they don't know Christ? Do you ever get worried? The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1 says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for them, that is his fellow Jews, is that they may be saved. You know, they say, having a righteousness of their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Paul knew that if they continued the way they were, they will perish. And Paul was very concerned for them. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer, his concern drove him to prayer for them. And I believe that that's why, you know, Paul gave his life to sharing the gospel with whoever he came across. Went everywhere preaching the gospel. Because he knew this is the answer to man's problem, the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever tell people about the Savior? And we see human agency in conversion. God needs people to take the gospel to others. See, God came to Cornelius. God spoke to him. God could have saved him. But God didn't. Instead, he sent for Peter. God uses human agency in conversion. That's why you and I, we need to get involved in talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important. Very important. People's eternal destinies depend on things like this. Will you be determined to do that? Will you be determined that, you know, as from now on, you will stick, do everything possible to speak to your neighbors, your friend, your close associates, your family members about the Lord, and those that you can, invite them to church. Bring them to a place where the gospel will be preached. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, it's through the foolishness of preaching that men are saved. Bring them to where they can hear the gospel. How shall they hear if no one is sent to them? How shall they hear? if you're a Christian, the reason you are saved is because you heard. Somebody told you. Go and do the same. Go and tell others about him. Go and tell others about him. You know, I really pray that God will help each and every one of us to be those whose lives, you know, commend Christ, so that when we invite our neighbors, they say, oh yes, I'll come with you. They've seen, you know, your life is borne witness, you know, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, they've seen something, you know, of Christ in you. And it's a real challenge, isn't it? It's a real challenge, you know, because I wonder what your neighbors think about you. What will they say about you? I went to your neighbor and said to them, what do you think about Joe next door? You know, Oh, John, what do they say about you? I pray that God will help us. You don't need a degree in theology to do it. You just need to obey Christ and do it. I can remember when I started witnessing. I'll never forget it. I was in India at that time, and I felt constrained to go and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I used to go to the chai shop, you know, the sort of cafe, and I'll buy a cup of tea and I'll go and sit down with people, and I'll sit there trying to sum up courage to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you what, I drank so many cups of tea. But eventually, the Lord was good to me, and a breakthrough came, and I've not stopped since then. And that was over 30 years ago, and I pray to God I never stop. And I pray also that God will help you and enable you to be His witness, telling others about Him. And for those of you, deep down in your heart, you know you're not a Christian. Talk to the elders. Talk to them. Go home and do business with God. And if you need help, talk to the elders. And I'm sure they will be very, very glad, you know, to help you. It's very important. Don't just, you know, carry on thinking that I'll be all right somehow, like the Muslims. I'll be all right somehow in the end. No, it won't happen. It won't happen. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. We need to do something about it now before it is too late. May God bless His word to our hearts. Amen.